Happy to be here before you today. I have known the Jamersons for a very long time. I go to church now with Ethan. I've been friends with him for a bit. And Randy and Jarrell have shown me a lot of kindness, a lot of hospitality. And then what better sign you trust someone than to let him warm up the pulpit while you let it go cold for a week while he's down partying in Florida. So I'm very appreciative to them for that. And then also, I gotta say, you guys are killing it with the kindness. I see where Randy and Jarrell get it because, you know, I've already been handed a very pristine lesson book for Bible class this morning. I had a guy plug up 8 different apparatuses just so I could use the PowerPoint this morning. And then, you know, I had like 4 of you bend over backwards getting me a supplement because I think I sat in the only pew that didn't have a supplement. So I just want to say, y'all, you know, I've been here 90 minutes. I'm already amazed at how kind y'all are. And it's always, you know, reassuring when you can just get in your car, drive any direction, and you can find people gathered together for the exact same purpose as you, to love God and to keep his commandments. And so I'm very excited to be here before you today. Sorry I wasn't here a little bit earlier. I was supposed to get here about 10 minutes earlier so I could really meet people. And then there's a whole bunch of barrels on the street out here, and I had no clue how to get into this place. So I passed it, and I was like, it's not a big deal. I can just, you know, find a parking lot, turn around. You know, it's just that way. I thought I was toast. I was like, I may not make it at all. So yes, boy, did I fight the Highlands traffic. So lesson learned, do not miss the turn here. What we're going to talk about today is seeing clearly. And you know, I got a nice, pretty picture of glasses in case you don't understand what seeing clearly means. There's a lot of times in Scripture that vision is mentioned. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. I've not spoken with Rex Biddle very much, but I, you know, even without that, I have heard he is obsessed with the Old Testament. And so, you know, I figured, if anything, let's try and preach a sermon that'll make him sad he wasn't here today. 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, we're not going to read the entire story, but, you know, this is just one of those amazing stories that really makes you just want to fist pump because, you know, you've got the savvy good guy prophet that's not worried at all, and you've got everyone around him just, you know, currently panicked because what are they going to do? And then just the way the good guys win in the end, and it's not just how they win in the end, but it's just, you know, they do it so emphatically. They do it in a cool way. You know, following God isn't always lame. You know, you've got such cool stories like this one. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. We have this amazing story of how Elisha's not worried at all. Everyone around him sees the armies, and they see that, you know, their doom is imminent. And yet, Elisha just says, "Open your eyes. We have nothing to be afraid of." And it's because, you know, you see their army and how terrifying it is, but Elisha was the only one that truly saw that it wasn't even close to the Lord's army. And it's such an amazing story. We also have John 9. You don't have to turn there since, you know, we already had it read for us. But, you know, the story of John 9 is also pretty big on vision and blindness. You have the man who was blind his whole life. He comes into contact with Jesus, and then Jesus restores or gives him sight. And then you have the Pharisees who are doing everything they can to try and discredit Jesus. They're trying to prove the man, he wasn't really blind, was he? And so they go and they kind of rough up his parents. They intimidate him with access to the tabernacle. And, you know, throughout the whole story, it was the blind man who was the only one that truly saw Jesus for who he was. And I can find numerous more stories that, you know, show this contrast between seeing and not seeing. And I don't think it's just because God thinks vision is really cool. I think it's because there's this theme in Scripture of God trying to show people that can see the truth. You know, we understood that Elisha saw that when you're doing what God says, you don't have to be worried. Elisha was the only one there that truly saw that God's people are safe. He saw the truth. Or in John 9, the blind man, he didn't even, you know, all he said was, "I was blind, and now I see." And then the last verse, the last word of verse 17, he's a prophet. He was the only one in that whole story, even though he'd been blind his whole life, even though, as the people pointed out, he'd been sitting and begging. He was no one of renown or of any ability, but he was the only one that saw that Jesus was a prophet. And it wasn't because he'd been shown some great, you know, he'd been given these great teachings. He just saw very clearly, this man gave me sight. Clearly he's from God. And so, I do all that to just kind of tell you, we've got one more story to kind of talk about this theme of being able to see the truth when those around you aren't able to. So if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we are introduced to King Abijah. We'll start reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah is probably a king you don't know much about. And it's not your fault. The Bible doesn't talk about him very much. The account, or when it mentions him in the Kings, pretty much all it has to say about him is he was a punk that followed the idols instead of God, but God allowed him to reign because of the promise to his grandfather David, great-grandfather David. Abijah is Rehoboam's son, the second king of the divided kingdom for Judah. And so, you know, there's really not, Abijah's not mentioned very much, which is part of why I wanted to do a sermon on him. And so when you just read the king's account, you know, Abijah's just a bad guy. He was, like so many other kings of Judah and Israel, forgettable because he cared more about the false gods and he didn't follow in the footsteps of David. However, that's why 2 Chronicles chapter 13 is so amazing to me. It's because if you just read Kings, everything you know about Abijah, this comes out of left field. And so we'll continue reading. Over in verse 3, Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel." He's about to give a speech. And, you know, you understand why he's probably about to have to give a speech, and that's because the situation is dire. Just to kind of, you know, as we read here, it was early in Abijah's reign. You've got Jeroboam, who's in his 18th year. You've got to imagine he's well-established, pretty powerful. And he sees that Rehoboam has passed away, and now a young king is taking his spot. What better opportunity to take over the nation of Judah than right when a new young king takes over? And so Jeroboam musters his army. And as we see here, it's 800,000 to 400,000. You don't have to be good at math to know you don't like the odds. And then, as you'll even see in a later verse, not only are they outnumbered 2-1, they're also surrounded. For those of you that are really big into history, you know, maybe you're not too scared of those odds because you think back to like the 300 Spartans. People love that story that are history buffs. You know, the only reason the 300 Spartans were able to hold off those thousands of Persians was because they stood in a gap and they could only be attacked from one side. They were not surrounded. So being outnumbered 2-1 and being completely surrounded, is there any reason Abijah should have won this fight? Is there any reason why the nation of Judah still existed when Jeroboam had these odds to take it over? Well, I'm going to tell you, Abijah saw clearly in this moment. And that's what I think is so interesting about what we're about to read, is that Abijah, who throughout the majority of his life, he wasn't seeing the truth. He pursued his own lusts and he did what he wanted and he didn't care about the ways of God. But right here, in a dire moment, he saw clearly. So, we'll read the story now. starting in verse 4, "Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, 'Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron, and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn here every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed.' Jeroboam had sent an ambush and around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died." Thank you for bearing with me through that longer reading there. But I just think it's so amazing to see the contrast between the way man sees and the way that God sees. When you look at all the reasons that Abijah gave for why this fight was going to go in his favor, you see, he starts off with, "We have a covenant with God. You're going to come and you're going to strike down the king that God promised would always dwell over Judah. What do you think's going to happen? And you're so confident in yourself because you look to these false gods that you went up and made, and you think they're going to bring you victory. But he tells them, there are no gods. There's only one God, and you are in open defiance to him. You're rising up, and you're thinking that he doesn't have the power to hold fast to his promises. You're thinking that when he says he'll protect something, he can't, and that your fake gods made by human hands can overcome them. And Abijah says, we have the priests. And you see, there's even four or five verses there that go off and list all the things that the priests are doing. We don't just have the priests of the Lord, but they are carefully obeying his commandments. You know, all those fun books that we like to read when we start our yearly Bible reading, and then right about the month of, like, you know, February or March, we kind of fall flat because we get into, like, Leviticus and Deuteronomy because, you know, they're not real page turners. The priests here are doing exactly what those books are saying. They're going through those commandments. They're making sure the lampstands are where they're supposed to be. The showbread is put out. Every single commandment in those books of the law, the priests of the Lord are there and they're doing it. These aren't just priests. These are priests following the perfect commands of God. And yet they think that they're priests upholding these fake gods. You think they're going to bring you victory? You think you can go against a covenant with God? You can't overcome us, because we serve the Lord whom you have forsaken. When you look at this by human standards, you know, just people out in the world, if you were not religious, if you didn't believe in God, if you looked at it, you know, I'm sure the way Jeroboam was looking at it, how in the world could you lose? You had him outmatched tactically. You know, he had figured out a way to draw an ambush. He was clearly a better general. He was smarter and savvier. He knew when to strike a young king with little experience. And then he even had more manpower. How in the world could he lose? Everything was stacked against Abijah. But what Abijah points out is that when you see not as man sees, but you see the way God sees, it wasn't close. When you look at the way that God works, it's just as simple as we've got God and you don't. And so, we see here that Abijah was truly able to see clearly for a moment. And after kind of putting together these thoughts, the sermon, I thought it was so interesting how, you know, like I said earlier, such a wicked king was able for just at least this one moment to see things so clearly. To see that there was, in fact, a God above who protects his servants and that, you know, all you have to do is trust in him and he'll take care of the rest. Why is it that some people are able to see clearly for only a moment? That was kind of, you know, the next question I had here is why is it someone can see the truth, they can see God for who he is, and yet still be a wicked sinner, still not give up their life to him? And, you know, I'd been thinking about that kind of thought. And then I've also, you know, in addition while I was thinking about that, been kind of looking back just on my own life. I'm 26, so clearly still don't know a lot about the world. But I think once you start hitting about 25 or 26, you're kind of able to start looking back on some of your decisions. You know, when you're old enough to make your own decisions, but not really old enough that you should be trusted to make your own decisions. And, you know, I'm not going to say I'm wise by any stretch of the imagination, but, you know, when I look at the things I did when I was in high school, I'm a lot wiser than that. I was just kind of thinking about it, and I'm amazed. Have you talked to a high school student lately about what problems they have? It's hard not to laugh, because the problems that a high school student has, you know, they're so big, you know, they're worried about all these social situations that might come up or all these different things. But now, you know, y'all, now you're working jobs or doing adult things, you're like, man, high school kids have it easy. You know, go to school till 3 and then maybe have homework that's not that difficult. High school kids don't realize how easy they have it, do they? You know, they're not worrying about house payments or they're not worrying about their job that, you know, they could get fired. They're trying to get promotions. They're not worried about raising a family. All these difficult things that you deal with now. But when you're a high school student, the problems that you have, they seem massive. You know, you think, how can I possibly overcome this awkward social situation when I dropped my lunch tray in the cafeteria? You know, those are the sorts of things they're worried about. And so I just kind of realized that, you know, just in, how long ago was high school? 7 years? 8? Never do math in the middle of a sermon. That's a bad idea. However long ago that was for me. You know, I worried about all sorts of things that really weren't that important. I don't really talk to anyone from high school because, you know, I didn't really like them that much. You know, they wanted to go out and get drunk and make bad decisions, and I've got friends at church. I didn't really need those friends. And so I understand now, you know, you see all these people, they're so worried about who their friends are and all these things. But then now at my age, I'm able to look back and I'm able to say, it really was not that important who I hung out with because those aren't the most important people to me. I've got Christian friends instead of these friends that want me to go and do these horrible things on a Friday night. And so, you know, I realized as you mature, I think in a lot of ways you're able to see a lot more clearly. You know, the temptation for a younger Christian getting invited out to these sorts of parties, you've got these like social temptations where you want to blend in and you don't want to look like the weirdo just because you go to church. But, you know, I'd imagine for most of us at y'all's age, y'all don't really care that much what other people think about you anymore, do you? You know, once you get married, there's really only one person I think you care about whose opinion of you. And then really, they can't leave you, so, you know, who cares what they think? You know, there's these temptations and these problems that we have when we don't see clearly. But a lot of ways as we age as Christians, I think we're able to see a lot more clearly. I would imagine for a lot of you, you know, if you were to get invited by a bunch of cool teens on skateboards with sunglasses to go smoke marijuana out behind in the parking lot, that would not be a temptation for you at all. And it's because now you're able to see clearly. You're able to see that nothing good would come from that. There's no reason to do something addictive like that. You're able to see clearly in those situations. And so things that might have been temptations to you long ago, they're not temptations anymore. And so in many ways, you know, as you age and as you mature in God's word, you're able to see more clearly. Where before, maybe you can see clearly for a moment. I think back, you know, to the young age, that Christian may struggle with those sorts of temptations. But you know what? That young Christian may also be doing a great job of being excited to lead singing, being excited to read scripture in church. And, you know, he's able to see clearly that it's important to go to church and do these things, but he still, in other areas of his life, may struggle with temptations. And so, you know, I was just trying to see how we as Christians, I think the real theme is, we're able to see clearly at different times. You know, there's some things that aren't temptations to you. How is it we can get to seeing clearly all the time? Because Abijah was able to see clearly for just this one moment. But we saw, I don't think it saved his soul, according to the book of Kings. He, you know, was able, when he was very scared, he turned to a God that I'm sure he heard from his father and his grandfathers that God has protected us when the nation was about to be destroyed. He had that. But yet, when times were easy, he let Satan cloud his vision. He let Satan show him all the benefits of worshiping these false idols and all the benefits of whatever pursuit he wanted, and he didn't care about living a life for God. And so, what do we have to do to try and see clearly at all times? And you know, I had an ending written, but you know what? I thought it'd be cool if I rewrote it, because who knows why. In Bible class this morning, you know, we went to in Romans chapter 11. We talked about, you know, the difference in works and grace. And there was a comment made, you know, about how once you've been saved, you start to view things differently. You know, you're able to see things more clear. And that's because I think truly, when you truly understand that God bought you with the price of his son, what is my life? You know what Nolan Baker thinks a lot about? He thinks a lot about football games that happened yesterday. And he thinks a lot about school and worries about tests. You know, he gets worried about if his car makes a weird noise. And he gets worried about what kind of job he's going to get. And he gets worried about what kind of girl he's going to marry and all sorts of these things. But you know what? When I start to think more about how it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me, I don't really worry about those things anymore. I'm not so excited to go argue about politics, because why would I ever argue with someone about politics before I argued with them about God? I don't start trying to disagree with people, or, you know, when someone wrongs me, making sure I make some snide comment back, because Jesus loved people even when they hated him. Those works that we now do as Christians, they're not saving us, because they're not our own works. It's God working through us. It's because we truly understand that whatever I do while here on this earth, I'm just an extension of God's will. I'm obeying him. And now I'm helping to grow that kingdom that he worked so hard to build when he came here to this earth. Seeing the truth dictates how we act, doesn't it? There's all sorts of situations that, you know, you realize once you start seeing clearly, it wasn't the right way to act. The greatest, you know, and I'll tell this embarrassing story about myself, because it's okay to embarrass yourself from the pulpit. You know when you have your Bible class book, and then, you know, you sit there and you're like, I'll do my lesson this week. And then it's Sunday morning, and you realize that your lesson book did not leave your passenger seat since last Sunday morning. And then, you know, all of a sudden, you know, I sit there in Bible class, and, you know, I'm ashamed to admit, I've gotten really good at, like, putting my Bible over the questions so that no one can see my lesson book to see I did not write anything in it. It's not good. I'm well practiced at that. When I'm in Bible class and I'm sitting there, I'm very irritated at myself. I'm annoyed that I let an entire week go by and I couldn't be bothered to pick up a lesson book that the church had paid for and fill it out. Read a chapter out of whatever we're studying and just write down a few sentences. You know what? In that moment, I start thinking of all the dumb things I've done. I'm like, you know how much TV I've watched this past week? How many times I went out and hung out with friends? You know, all the nonsense I did, how many hours I was just scrolling my phone looking at stupid stuff. In that moment, when I'm sitting in Bible class and I'm full of shame and I'm irritated at myself, I'm able to see clearly. But then you know what happens Monday? Where does it go? That lesson book goes right back in the passenger seat. When I'm sitting there in church and I'm reminded of what God's done for me and, you know, how I'm supposed to live my life, all of a sudden I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't need a verse to tell me you need to fill out your Bible class book, because when I'm sitting there in a pew and I'm being reminded of God's amazing mercy, I know how I'm supposed to act. And yet, when I walk out that church building, all of a sudden I'm just back to the world. We've got to find ways to remember, to never let Satan cloud our vision. Because that's what he wants. He wants us to walk away from this building and forget everything God's done for us until I put on a suit again. He wants us to go 6 out of 7 days of the week living a life of what Nolan Baker wants and not what God wants. And so, you know, more than anything, this sermon is really just me, telling you about my own problems. And maybe if you share some of those problems too, then maybe we can work together to help make them better. Thank you so much for your careful attention this morning. How do we keep from forgetting what God has done for us? What can we possibly do to recognize that every action, every decision I make should not be what seems right in my own eyes, which is used so often to describe the wickedness of the Israelites and Judges, but to obey the commandments of the Lord our God? We've got to uplift each other. We've got to spend more time in Scripture. You know, I've got to make sure that I'm putting the Bible somewhere that I'm reminded of it, because boy, I've learned if I don't have something in eyesight, then I forget about it. We have to go out of our way to remember what God did for us, because each and every one of us understands that when we're thinking about God, that's when we're able to see clearly. We got to think more about God. Or at least I know I do. There's one more thing that Satan likes to cloud in our judgment. And it's a fear that we're not worthy of the kingdom. It's a fear that, you know, I've done so many bad things, and I can't possibly be the type of person that a church would want, or the type of person that God would want. And when he clouds your judgment in that way, when we start thinking we're not worthy of God and all these things, then that's when people start getting scared of baptism. Because we see baptism the way Satan wants us to see it, as this big thing we do once we've become worthy of God's grace. But when we see things clearly, we know that baptism is, it's the first step. Baptism is for sinners. Why would it wash you clean if the people that got in weren't dirty? And so, if any of you need to be baptized, you know, it's always weird whenever you're visiting a congregation. I have no clue who is. So if you ever feel like I'm talking to you, I know very little about all of you. But if any of you have not put your body down into that water to wash yourself clean so that you can begin choosing what God wants for you, then you have an opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.
Will you come? Bow with me, please. Our dear, most wonderful, gracious, all-powerful, all-knowing Heavenly Father, we come before You humbled, understanding Your power over the world, of all of Your creation, with everything You do for us in our day-to-day lives, with keeping us well and keeping us fed and provided for. We know that all good things on this earth come from You, and help us to recognize that, not to take it for granted. Lord, we thank You for this time that You've given us here this morning, that we might offer this service of worship to You. We ask that it is pleasing in Your sight. We strive and pray that we do all things in our life, in spirit and in truth, as You reveal to us in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Brother Nolan Baker for being here with us and providing us with this message this morning. We ask that You bless him in the work that he does and keep him safe as he's away from us as well. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling of our number, for Brother Rex and Brother Jillian, and as well as the Jamersons. Please keep them all safe in their travels that they might return to us as well the next appointed time. Lord, we ask that You be with us as we go throughout our day-to-day lives. Keep us on the path that You would have, that we might be beacons of righteousness and shining Jesus' light and Your light throughout all the world, that we might bring more to know Your name, to call upon Your name, and to be saved by Jesus' name. Lord, please give us and grant us opportunity to teach those. Please be with us as we teach. Provide us with words that we might speak truth and convince others to know You and to grow in a relationship with You. Help us to always work in every part of our lives to that end of causing more souls to be saved, that at the end of time can be in heaven with You, as is our hope. Lord, please keep us safe as we go into the world, away from the comfort of one another, of the brethren that we have here. Please be with us and keep us safe always. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.